So this morning, as we pick up our study of the book of Revelation in chapter 4, I want to note again that this book is more fully called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Both that he has given it to us, but also this book reveals so much of who he is. And we've seen that already as we've looked at the opening chapters, seeing in chapters 2 and 3 how he loves his church, his bride. But how naturally he wants his bride to be healthy and beautiful, and specifically what he desires in her. And as we now look at chapters 4 and 5 this week and next, we're going to see some remarkable things and also be reminded of how wonderful he is and what he has done in saving us by paying for our sin with his own blood shed on the cross. And so my hope is that we'll not get caught up in endless discussion about the things that we don't understand, but that we'll be amazed by the things that we do and have joy in the things that await us in heaven. Indeed, I pray that as a result, we may want to worship our God and our Saviour more, not only with our lips, but with our lives. So first, let's break down what we're going to read in this wonderful chapter this morning. We'll find in the opening five verses that there is a change of scene here from the three that preceded it. Indeed, there's going to be a jump in time from the things that John has previously been writing about taking place in the churches here in earth, or on earth, to what he is now writing about as he gazes at the throne room of heaven itself and what is taking place there. And first and foremost, we're going to get a glimpse of God's beauty, his majesty, and his power. And then in verses 6 to 8, we'll read of four creatures that praise God without rest day and night. And in verses 9 to 11, we'll see that as they do so, 24 elders, who we'll also read more about, join in, falling down to worship God themselves, declaring how worthy he is. So then there'll be questions that we have, and I hope to answer as to who these creatures and these elders are. But again, we should pay particular attention to what they are saying. Now, there's probably more questions than answers I have about this scene. Indeed, the answers we're given in Scripture lead to more questions. But surely that's the point, that we would think on these things. For this isn't merely getting a glimpse into Buckingham Palace. For even the most elaborate of earthly throne rooms are so finite in nature, so constrained by resources and space, that they pale into insignificance compared to what we see here. And as John writes this, he's trying to describe the indescribable. Of course, he's being inspired to do so by the Holy Spirit. So it's not like he's just taking his best guess at this. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write down for us. But he's conveying to our limited human understanding what it is like to look into the throne room of the supernatural God. Why? Because there are things here for us to learn. There are things here for us to be reminded of. And as we read at the start of this book of Revelation, there is a blessing for those who read the prophecy of this book. So let us read this with open hearts, without preconceived ideas. For anything that's contrary to what we read here is, of course, contrary to the Bible. So let's read what it says. We read in verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So then John receives a call up to heaven from a voice like a trumpet. And that's the same description that he gave to the voice that he heard back in chapter 1, which of course we know to be Jesus himself. And here he both writes after these things, indicating that after he'd written the seven letters to the seven churches at Jesus' request, but also that Jesus now says, I will show you things which must take place after this. That is, John was about to see things that would take place yet future to when he was living. So what things was he about to see? Well, this third division of this book, after John's first vision and then the letters that he was instructed to write, deals with the things that will take place after those events, after those first two things. And if we consider the letters of chapters 2 and 3 to be both instructive and also prophetic, then this is very clearly indicating that these things will happen after the church age. That namely, that it will point to God pouring out his wrath on a wicked and an unbelieving world, which chapter 6 onwards will deal with in some detail, of course. So let us remember what Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia, saying, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." How will he keep anyone from that hour? Well, simply by taking them out of the way. That is, by taking them out of this world. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18, which is part of our reading earlier, Paul writing here, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That is, there is comfort in being with the Lord. But also that we will not have to endure the terrors that will come upon this earth. And this helps us make sense of Revelation chapter 4. For all of a sudden, we find here that the church is present in heaven. No longer referred to as the church, but the redeemed. Those whom Jesus' blood paid for. That's not angels. That's the church. But how did the church get there? Well, simply put, this is what we refer to as the rapture. What we were just reading about in 1 Thessalonians. Where the church will be taken up into heaven. We're told elsewhere it will happen very quickly when it happens. And this isn't a scary thing. This is not something to be worried about, but actually something, as we read here, we can comfort one another about. It's something that brings comfort that God will not only take us to be with him in heaven, but again, we will not endure the great tribulation that is to follow on this earth as God pours out his wrath on this ungodly and unholy world. And if you're wondering for a moment how ungodly, how unholy this world is, I think we only need to turn on any news channel and we see that. We only need to look on social media and we see that. Now, you may be aware, some have differing views. What we teach and we believe here is known as the pre-tribulation view, that the church will be taken out of the way before these things. Some believe the church will be taken out halfway through, and while I disagree, I can have fellowship with most, if not all, of those folks. It doesn't mean I can't talk to them. It doesn't mean I can't love them. But there are some that believe the rapture and the second coming are the same event, or that there will be no rapture at all. And such views I find impossible to accommodate in light of Scripture. Not that I'd be unwilling to spend time with someone who holds them, but clearly they're contrary to what the Bible says about these matters and also God's character. What's important is that we look at what the Bible says, which of course is also reinforced by the patterns and examples that we have in the Bible itself. You see, first, the word church is found 19 times in Revelation from chapters 1 to 3, but not once after until chapter 22, after the things which must be are fully revealed. Second, the elders we read of in this chapter and the next are described as those that God has redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's, again, not angels, it's the church here in heaven. Third, Jesus spoke of his own being able to escape the things that were to come, saying in Matthew 21, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And fourth, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so a little bit on from where we were just reading, after Paul had warned of how sudden destruction would come upon those in the last days, he goes on to say, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That is, we will not endure the wrath that comes upon this world. For Jesus will not pour out his wrath on his bride. He's a good husband. And a good husband doesn't beat up his wife. And there are other passages that we could look at too. Indeed, we have examples in the Old Testament that point to this. For Noah wasn't saved after the flood. He wasn't saved in the middle of it. But rather, he went into the ark, God closed the door, and then judgment came on the unbelieving world that was. And after that judgment, the ark descended, landed on the earth, and in effect, Noah saw a new earth. Not in the sense that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth after the judgment that we read of in Revelation, but it paints a picture. Likewise, we have an example of God's perfect character as Abraham sought to save his nephew Lot from the destruction that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah, asking God if he would still judge those cities if there were 50 righteous still in the city, to which God said, "I will not." And then asking him if he'd judge it if there were 45, 40, 30, 20, or 10, each time getting lower. And each time, God confirming that he would not judge the righteous alongside the wicked. He cannot do it. That is his character. He is good. And so neither will God judge his church, whom Jesus died for, paying for our sin, that we may be seen as righteous. He will not judge us with this unbelieving world. That would be against his character. It would be contrary to all that we read in Scripture. Jesus will first take his bride to be with him forevermore. We've been singing about this morning, that we will be with him forever. And that is what we see now with this scene change in Revelation 4, that the church is now in heaven with her Lord. So with the church in heaven, John's been invited to go up there and observe the things that must come to pass. And we read, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So then John was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was revealing these things to him, as he had done back in chapter 1, as John had that vision of Jesus in all his glory. The same phrasing used here, that he was in the Spirit. And we read that the first thing that grabbed his attention, the first thing wasn't, "Oh, I remember that person over there. Oh, it's my family member." No, the first thing that grabs his attention was a throne, and one sat on it. It's not even that there weren't other thrones, because we'll read in a moment there were also 24 lesser thrones in this scene. But it's this particular throne, the throne, that draws his full attention to start with. And that's because it is the throne of God. A throne that the book of Revelation talks about more than the rest of the New Testament put together. In fact, 37 of the 45 times that the word throne is mentioned in this book, it is talking about the throne of God, compared to just 15 times all the way from Matthew to Jude. And when we remember the context of the times that John was writing this in, that there was hideous persecution of Christians taking place, they would no doubt have been comforted by the knowledge that God was and would still very much be on his throne. That though they didn't understand all that was going on around them, they knew that God would not abdicate his throne. Yeah, isn't that the comfort we need too? I mean, the last 5 or 6 years, we've had the COVID pandemic, we've had inflation spike, we've had chaos in our politics. We've seen wars in Ukraine, Israel and Gaza, Lebanon, Iran, Syria, and now matters are heating up in Venezuela, in Iran again. we're reaping problem after problem that we've sown through social media, and it seems that everyone hates each other. At least that's what the media would have us believe. We also need to know that God is on his throne. And friends, he is. He's going nowhere. For his throne is immovable. We read here, it is set in heaven, and he is sat upon it. What good news that is. We read, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And so our attention is directed to the one sat upon the throne of heaven, the throne of the entire universe, no less. And we're given this description of his beauty, the jasper being a precious stone of various colours, and the sardius being a precious stone that is red in colour. However, is that all that there is for us to consider here? The beauty of God? Well, yes, there is the beauty of God here, but what else? I believe there is more, because back in Exodus chapter 28, as God gave Moses instruction on how to make the garments for the priests of Israel, we read specific instructions regarding the breastplate that they were to wear across their clothing, which, as you may know, featured 12 precious stones. Now, those stones, which included those we see mentioned here, were also to have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved into them, one name in each stone. And as such, there's a meaning that's associated with them. So what does it draw our attention to? Well, on the breastplate, the sardius stone was the first to be placed. And as such, it was associated with the eldest of Jacob's children, Reuben, whose name meant see a son or behold a son. Whereas the jasper stone was the final one added, which meant it was engraved with Benjamin's name, the youngest of Jacob's sons. And his name meant son of my right hand. What do we conclude? Here we're told, behold the son of my right hand. So we not only have a picture of God the Father on the throne, but here, right here, we have a picture of Jesus on the throne. And as we'll read, we'll see the Holy Spirit mentioned in a moment too. So the Trinity is seen here, right on the throne of heaven. Yet there's more. For these were the first and the last stones on the breastplate. What do we read of Jesus? That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know, this has me bubbling with excitement as we realise that this description by John isn't merely his best attempt to describe what's going on. Like, a bit like a sardius stone. No. God, I'm sure, wants us to see this too. And furthermore, we read of the rainbow around the throne. And whether that's arrayed vertically above and beneath or horizontally, more like a halo, we don't know. But nonetheless, the rainbow is symbolic of what? Grace. God's grace. Which, of course, we read about the throne of grace that we can approach. And so you see, there is a lot of symbolism here. Now, as we read next, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So then around God's throne, there are 24 lesser thrones sat upon by these 24 elders. So who are they? Well, there's a few different views. That they are men representing the church, or that they're the 12 patriarchs plus the 12 apostles, or that they're angels. And to put it plainly, we can safely conclude that they are 24 men, not angels, and I believe that they are representing the church. Why? Because the Greek word used for elders here is never used for angels. And they have crowns and they sit on thrones, which is only ever promised to those who have been redeemed by Christ. And they're wearing white robes, only used in Revelation of Jesus and the saints, that is, Christians. Furthermore, we find in chapters 19 and 22 that one that is talking with John identifies himself as one of his brethren, his fellow servant. That's one of these elders speaking with him, saying, I'm your fellow servant. And specifically in chapter 9, as one who has the testimony of Jesus, and in chapter 22, as one who keeps the words of this book. Now, there are those, including people I respect, who maintain that this group, these 24 men, must be the 12 patriarchs, Jacob's sons, and the 12 apostles, largely because we find their names are collectively written on the gates and on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. But I don't believe the patriarchs match the other descriptions so clearly here. And it would also be surprising if the Apostle John, who's writing this, doesn't go, "Oh, that's me." Furthermore, Israel doesn't receive her rewards until the end of the book, before the millennium. So rather, I believe this group is representative of the church, just as there were 24 courses of priests that represented Israel. What we can be sure of is that these are not angels. Not only because of what I've already shared, but because we read in chapter 7 that all the angels stood around the throne, which is how many of them? It's not a trick question. All of them, right? All means all, and that's all that all means. And that verse goes on to say, and the elders and the four living creatures. So they're distinct from each other. All of them are mentioned there. So it's the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. They're not the same thing, the elders and the angels. And as we'll see, they have a specific ministry before God. That is, these elders do. Now, building on this description of God on his throne and the 24 elders on the thrones before him, we read in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so let me jump straight to it. The seven spirits of God are referring to the Holy Spirit and his attributes as seen in Isaiah 11, verse 2. As already mentioned, chapters 1 and 3, which uses this same analogy. So again, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present here in the throne room of God. But also we read that from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. A reminder, should we need one, of the power of God. You know, this isn't some fluffy, dreamy scene, but one that depicts the God of the whole universe sat upon his throne, unlimited in power, unwavering in righteousness, and as we will soon see in the coming chapters of this book, about to pour out his judgment on earth. One commentary I was reading alluded to how when a storm's coming in, you hear the thunder, you see the lightning coming before it arrives. Well, here we've got this lightning, this thundering going on. Soon the world will find out what is going to happen. Yet here, before his throne of grace, there's peace. We read, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And in case you're reading from the King James Version this morning, you'll notice the word there, word here for these creatures is translated beasts. But in reading that, note that it comes from a different word to that which is translated beast elsewhere in Revelation. Indeed, here it comes from the Greek word zoa, which is where we get our English word zoo from. And so the emphasis is these creatures are living, like we read in the New King James here. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And we read on, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And we'll get more description in a moment, but why these different appearances, these faces that we see? Well, I'm sure there is more here than we understand, than we can comprehend. But there's at least two possible things that these appearances of these creatures point back to. The first, which has been long noted even from the days of the early church, is how these correspond to the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which one commentator concisely put, Matthew presents Jesus as king, typified by a lion. Mark presents him as a servant, the ox representing servitude. Luke presents Jesus in his humanity, seen in the face of a man. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, pictured by the eagle, who not only soars higher than any other creature, but is the only animal able to look directly into the sun, even as only the Son of God beholds the glory of the Father. But second, we also find, back in the Old Testament, the lion, ox, man, and eagle were used as symbols of the four of the tribes of Israel. And specifically, we find they were used as symbols of the lead tribe that camped each side of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you may recall from when Bob took us through our study of the book of Numbers, that the Bible is very precise as to how many are camped in each of these groups, either side of the tabernacle. There was 108,100 to the west, 151,400 to the south, 157,600 to the north, and 186,400 to the east. Which would have meant, as the camp was viewed from above, they would have been arranged in the shape of a cross. There, hidden in the Old Testament. So in two ways, the faces of these creatures seem to point to the gospel itself. But their purpose, we read in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so these are unlike anything that we've seen with our eyes, right? But they're not like anything described in the Bible. For back in Ezekiel chapter 10, we read that there Ezekiel describes the cherubim he saw as having four faces each, though there he describes them as having four wings, not six. So is it the same thing? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, we then read the seraphim standing above the throne of God, who each have six wings, but with two that cover their face, so we can't be sure of what their faces are like. Now there in Isaiah, the word for face is plural. So though we don't get a description, there's perhaps a suggestion that they have more than one face. And indeed, we read some of the same words uttered by them, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." So what are these creatures here in Revelation chapter 4? Cherubim or seraphim? Honestly, I don't know for sure. But I would lean toward it being a seraphim, even though one of the Bible teachers I trust the most leans it towards being the cherubim. The most important thing here, though, is not the identity of these creatures, but what they are saying and doing. For we read, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is, these beings are fully preoccupied with worshipping God, declaring how he is holy, without blemish, without sin, without any shortcoming. And doing so three times, perhaps speaking to God's triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And declaring how he is almighty. You know, we gloss over that word so quickly, don't we? Almighty. Well, almighty is almighty, without limit. And declaring how he is the one who was and is to come. Pointing back to chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus himself described himself with these words, noting that he is still to return to this earth at his second coming, which at this point in the book of Revelation has not yet taken place. These beings can't take their eyes off God. Such is his beauty and majesty. So how very sad it is how easily we are distracted by so many lesser things in this world around us. Yet one day, I don't think we'll have that problem. For as we'll see, these creatures not only point towards God, but we see the 24 elders worshipping him too. We read in verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So then these four creatures worship God And in response, so do the elders. And I think we should note that our own worship of God should also only ever encourage others to do the same. Not to draw attention to ourselves through performance or making anyone think, what on earth is going on here? Indeed, true worship of God does not put others off worshipping God. It encourages others to do the same. And note the subject of this worship in heaven. That the one sat on the throne is the eternal one. He didn't get voted in and he is not going to get voted out. And we see that our God is so worthy of praise that we read the elders representing the church cast down their crowns before his throne in an acknowledgement of his supremacy. Where did they get these crowns though? Well, also from him. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that we can give to God that he has not given to us. And in the case of the crowns that God gives, we read of five distinct ones in the Bible. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, given to those who, we read, loved his appearing. And then there's the crown of life in James 1:12, given to those who love him, who have endured temptation. There's the crown of glory that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5:4, given for servanthood. And there's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for those who share their faith. And then there's the martyr's crown in Revelation 2:10, given to those who lay down their lives for the Lord. And one day, you and I will have our opportunity to lay down our crowns at Jesus' feet. So will we have something to give? Will we? You know, it's a pretty awkward feeling turning up to a birthday party with nothing to give, right? So how much more would we regret standing in front of Jesus, who shed his own blood for us, and having nothing to offer him? This isn't about buying our salvation. This is just praising God with what he's already given us. But what a tragedy it would be if our lives were lived so indifferent to the things of God, so indistinct from this world and its ways, that we receive no crown that we could offer him on that day. Yet the crowns are not the only worship offer, for we read how the elders will declare with their voices, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And we read elsewhere in Scripture that in Christ all things consist. Everything is held together by him. He is worthy. He is worth worshipping. Because without him, we wouldn't even exist. Without him, we wouldn't have a Saviour. Without him, we wouldn't have the joys of eternity to look forward to. He truly is worthy. But no, that is rooted in him being our creator. And the elders here in heaven are not questioning whether God created the world. They're stating it as fact, because it is. They did not create themselves. They were not the result of a big bang. They were not the result of a process of chance and time, for he created them. And friends, we read in Genesis that God created. We read in John chapter 1, as we read earlier during communion, that Jesus created, that without him nothing was made that was made. We read Jesus' own words of he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. We read of creation in the epistles, and we read of it here. There is no room for ambiguity in the Bible as to what happened. For we read that God created the heavens and the earth. There should be no debate in the church about this. Of course, outside, the world is grasping at straws. I don't know if you saw something pop up the last few days. I've seen it from a couple of places on social media. One good thing I've seen. There's a secular scientific publication that is kind of scratching its head like, wow, we found evidence on top of Mount Everest that there was once sea life present there, that it must have been underwater. And I've seen a couple of people comment, you know, tongue-in-cheek, like, yeah, hello, Christians have known that for a little while, you know. We knew that there was a worldwide flood that covered the whole earth, because that's what the Bible tells us. The world may be grasping at straws, but we need not, because we know from the word of God what God has said. And he said that he created the heavens and the earth. But let us not forget what's happening in this scene. For these elders are worshipping the God who saved them. One who sent his son to die in their place, to pay for all the wrong, all the sin that they had ever done, at his expense. He was the one who endured the pain and the agony and anguish to secure their salvation. So here, of course, the elders are worshipping their Saviour. But what of you? How will you stand before him? You know, that will be determined now and not then. You won't get there and go, which one do I choose? No, it will be now in your life that will determine how you stand before God. Whether you stand before his throne of grace or throne of judgment, all that will depend on whether you've accepted him as your Saviour. So if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, I beg you, get right before him today. Repent of your sin, put your faith in him to save you, for he is worthy. You know, what a grand picture we have of the throne room in heaven here. And we're getting started here. There's more to come. But for now, let me ask you three questions to ponder in the days ahead. You know, first, the church will be in heaven for these things. But will you? If you don't know the Lord, that's your priority. You need to get right, that you would come to know him as your Saviour. Second, are you in awe of God as those are before his throne? I'm not. I look at this. I am not reverencing God as much as I ought to. What might we do about that? What might I do about that? When I wake up in the morning, when I think about this and think how wonderful God is, how good he is, how powerful he is, how loving he is, all of his wonderful attributes, which we're only seeing some of those things here, but we know there's so much more from the whole word of God. So are you in awe of God as those who are before his throne, who just can't take their eyes off him? We too easily take our eyes off, right? Last question, you know, will you have any crowns to lay at his feet? Or will you there be an empty-handed? You know, God doesn't say if you don't have crowns, you're going to get into heaven. That's not how it works. Jesus paid for your sin. If you put your faith and trust in him, you will be there. But won't you want to give something back to him? And won't you want to give something back to him now? Which is indeed why he will reward you with crowns to be able to give to him on that day. Let us not show up empty-handed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this magnificent chapter. And Lord, this picture we have of your glory. And Lord, how worthy you are. Lord, help us not get distracted by the things of this life and this world as easily as we do. Lord, help us to have our hearts set on you. That Lord, we would long to spend time with you. We would want to do your will in every area of our lives. Lord, help us in this, we pray, this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.